here, Stu.
Well, good morning to each one of you. Good to see you here this morning. Look forward to our time together here. Would you please stand with me? We're going to be reading from Ezekiel. And we're going to be jumping in the middle of a story. Ezekiel has been taken by the Spirit of God out into a certain area where he's seen this valley of bones. You're probably familiar with that story. Dry, brittle bones.
Is that music?
Okay, no problem. If I find that section. So we're going to jump into the middle of this story. Ezekiel is standing there. He's seen the bones. They've come to life. They've got flesh on them. And now the Spirit of God is going to, God's going to tell him what this means as we jump into Ezekiel chapter 37, starting at verse 11. So here we go. Then he, that is God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you home into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from the grave, O people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these words of now a mere man concerning the words of Almighty God, and that you would use them for your glory, for your honor, and for the purpose of helping us as your people to grow and to know you even more than we do now. So we commit our time to you, and thank you for your word. Be with us as we look into it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, please be seated. I'd like to kill two birds with one stone here this morning. First and foremost, I'd like to say something from the Word of God, something to chew on and hopefully digest. But second, I'd like to present this message in a manner that may be a little bit different. It's going to be a one-point sermon. This is a way of giving messages, sermons in a number of countries around the world, particularly those cultures, those societies that are a bit more communal, that are a bit more relational than our cultures. So we're going to have what's called a one-point sermon. It's only going to be 1 point. You could sit here for 5 minutes and you'd have the point. If you want to leave after that, you're perfectly welcome to, although I wouldn't mind you staying to hear the whole thing, because there's benefit in that. Often these types of sermons have a fair bit of repetition, obviously, because the same point is given over and over. But even in some sentences, some of the same thoughts are given over and over. There's an outline, sort of a one-point outline in the bulletin. That's just to give you a picture, sort of a graphic of what a one-point sermon outline might look like. You don't need to follow along with that. That's just for your afternoon reading, should you want to reflect on the message. So... Also, these one-point messages are given in such a manner that I believe the intent is that if anybody is here between the ages of, say, 5 and 95, or maybe a bit lower, or maybe even, we probably don't have to go much higher than that, but anybody in those ages should be able to go home with the main point of the sermon firmly in hand, as well as hopefully in the heart as well. Normally, they also have kind of a down-to-earth feel, a fair bit of stories, practical illustrations, a fair bit of repetition, 1 point. That doesn't mean, however, that this kind of a sermon is less theological or less intellectual, less comforting, less convicting. I don't believe they are. So here goes. Can you remember ever hearing someone use this phrase in a sentence? Here's the phrase. Then you will know. Perhaps it was in a sentence something like this. When you get more experience, then you will know. Or once you've graduated from school and get a real job, then you will know. Or after you've been married a year or two, then you will know what I'm talking about. Or how about this one? Well, after radiation and chemo, then we will know. Here's the last one. When you have children of your own, then you will know. Well, you get the picture. Wrapped up in that phrase is the tacit, that is not stated, the sort of unspoken, the tacit assumption that whoever is making that assumption, those statements, knows more than you do. So how would you take it? How would you like it? How would you respond if somebody repeated that phrase to you? Let's say 70 times or more within a month. Then you will know. Well, my hunch is it would get just a tad old and fairly quickly. Well, let's see, our grandchildren aren't here. So suppose I've got the grandchildren around, and it's Friday night, it's story time, and I'm going to tell them this story. I've told them it before, but I'm going to tell them one more time, because with children as with adults, repetition helps. Repetition helps. This story takes place in 1974. I resigned from a position with Alaska Fish and Game as a wildlife biologist because I want to take a year off and just do some trapping. Just go out in the woods, get lost, be by myself and trap for about a year. So I talked to my younger, well, not quite by myself. I talked to my younger brother, who was the only person I could find who was smart enough to accept my invitation and say, yeah, let's go out and do that in the wilds of Alaska. We took an hour and a half plane ride west of Anchorage, little plane, landed in a valley, and the nearest person was 70 miles to the south over several ranges, so we were fairly isolated. Set up the traps, had about a 10-mile trap line, only walked it every day except Sunday. I had just become a believer about 3 months before this, so I took Sundays off. This 10-mile hike around in trapping fox and beaver and stuff like that there. On this particular day, I was walking just about home to the cabin. It was a mile away, was walking across the lake, huge lake, in order to get to the cabin. The ice was 3 feet thick on that lake. I'd walked across it dozens of times by this time in December. It was solid. I had a backpack on, and I had a couple of fox in there, I had snowshoes on the back, had a rifle in the hand, walked across, heading home, wind was blowing like crazy, and all of a sudden I fell through the ice and there was no bottom. Well, let's just say adrenaline is an amazing substance in the human body, as well as, obviously, the protection of a holy God. But I could not get out of that myself. It was too much weight on. But I struggled, tried to save the rifle for whatever reason. And in that moment, this is kind of a surreal thing, I know, but in that moment, I looked up at the mountains, huge mountains to the south where I was. And there on the mountains, it was like Mount Rushmore, only there was only one face on it, and it was my father. It was my dad. And then I saw it probably for a second, and then it was gone, and I clambered some more. And long story short, I did make it out, got to the edge, climbed out, and then made it to the cabin. You come within inches of leaving this world, get close enough to smell death, get close enough to see a loved one flash before your eyes as you think you're breathing your last breath, then you will know. Then you will begin to know how precious relationships are. There's a book in the Bible where this phrase, then you will know, with this addition, that I am the Lord, is repeated over and over and over ad infinitum. Then you will know that I am the Lord. It is repetition on steroids. And in this case, the speaker really does know more than we know, because it is God that is speaking, and he is well known for knowing more than the rest of us know. The book is Ezekiel. That's right, Ezekiel. We've read some of it. This phrase from the mouth of God shows up 72 times in this book. 72 times. There's 48 chapters. It shows up 72 times. That's amazing, since the phrase only shows up 88 times in all of Scripture, so there's only 16 other places where it shows up, all of those in the Old Testament, by the way. That means 4 out of 5 times we read this, then you will know that I am the Lord. 4 out of 5 times it's from the pen of Ezekiel. I know what some of you may be thinking. Ezekiel, isn't that that book that tells us about some wide-eyed UFO thingamajig in the sky? And that vision with 4 creatures pulling some kind of celestial Ben-Hur chariot around in the sky? And not to mention the bones. Lots of old, dried-up, sun-whitened, human, brittle bones just lying there in the desert sand. And then meat starts forming on them. And then they get a set of lungs and hearts, they come to life. Or how about Ezekiel's object lessons, like drawing a map on a brick and then playing like he's some little kid of sieging the town of Jerusalem? Or about the one where his wife dies. Ezekiel's wife dies, and then he's commanded not to mourn. Okay, Ezekiel, no tears, no sad face, no sackcloth, no ashes. But you husbands out there, try that on for size. Well, as interesting, fascinating, and insightful as all that might be, we're not going to get into all that. We're going to talk a little bit more about the bones, yes. But at this point, I'd like to focus on something that often gets overlooked from the book of Ezekiel because of those visions and because of those object lessons. What gets overlooked is this one-point message that Ezekiel gives over and over again. First, a little bit of background from Ezekiel. He'd been a priest in Jerusalem, but he loses his job. Nebuchadnezzar has him and his family deported to Babylon. Actually, they had to walk the 1,000 miles from Jerusalem to where they finally ended up in Babylon. And with the temple that far away, Ezekiel is obviously out of work. So he trades his priestly robes in or for some farmer clothes and settles down to just survival living in a foreign land, exiled and unemployed. That is, until God calls him to change his posting a bit from being a priest to a prophet. And Ezekiel speaks then to his fellow countrymen there in exile, urging them to repent. He also speaks to the Jews that are back in Jerusalem, warning them if they don't clean up their act pretty quickly, that they would soon be tracing Ezekiel's footsteps, following him into captivity as well. Ezekiel doesn't stop with his own people. He's not the kind of don't say anything bad about other ethnicities kind of guy. He lays into the nations surrounding Judea. He wouldn't have made an ambassador for Biden to any nation. Way too caustic. So in the midst of those vivid science fiction type visions, those simple object lessons, as well as the in-your-face warnings, Ezekiel pounds home that one-point message. Then you will know that I am the Lord, over and over again, 72 times. It's like a dripping faucet on your forehead. We might call it textual waterboarding. It's like walking into any coffee shop in Bonner's Ferry these days. You're going to eventually, and it won't take long, hear a certain message. Same kind of message. Every coffee shop, go in any time of the day, you're going to hear these kinds of words. Well, we're in for a ride, or, well, yeah, the end must be near, or, yeah, it's going to get worse before it gets better, or, I never thought I'd live to see this kind of thing happen in this country. All those conversations zero in on that one-point message that all of us are focused on in during these days of our social, political context. It's something like that in the book of Ezekiel. Drop in anywhere in that book, and you'll hear the same message, because it's about 1.5 times for every chapter. Then you will know that I am the Lord. About half of those one-liners are directed to the nations surrounding Judea. I know we don't often talk about God in the following manner, but I believe this is the picture that Ezekiel presents regarding a certain aspect of God. And it's this, that God, in this context, is fed up. He's fed up with the nations, he's fed up with Israel, he's fed up with Jerusalem, he's had enough, and he's about to let loose. And it's not good to be on the wrong end of the stick when God is about to let loose. To be balanced, yes, God is a God of love, absolutely, we all believe that, but not love at the expense of righteousness and justice and holiness. My two brothers and I grew up in a day when spanking children was as common as giving them Christmas presents. If present-day social workers had been around, we would have been raised by foster parents. But Dad and Mom loved us, and we knew that they did. They taught us right from wrong. We learned early what no meant. We learned early not to throw rocks at Montana barn windows. We learned early not to sneak candy from the local hardware store. And we learned not to beat up on the brother that was younger than us. We could take on the older one if we wanted to. To ignore or forget those simple rules was to invite soreness. Now keep the analogy and Ezekiel in mind. The nations and cities around Jerusalem had been throwing rocks at Montana barn windows and beating up on the younger brother for a long time, and the time was up. It begins for the nation of Ezekiel in chapter 25. Let's look at chapter 25, shall we? I just want you to kind of just be glancing around. Use your fingers. We're going to be looking at chapter 25, not reading through the whole thing, but just please turn there and notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, turn your face towards the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Then look at verse 8. There it's the Moabites. Then go to verse 12. It's the Edomites. Then go to verse 15, moving pretty quickly. It's the Philistines. Over in chapter 26, the city of Tyre, if you can see in there, we don't want to get its turn. That city must have been up to their neck in sin and idolatry and revelry and so forth. It's a city on the shores of the Mediterranean, and it must have been drowning with evil. In fact, in my Bible, Tyre gets 5 pages of then you will know that I am the Lord. Then it's Egypt's turn, chapter 29. Chapter 29. Let's look there now, shall we? 29, we'll take a closer look at Egypt's turn. It gets a fair bit of pages
as well.
29 verse 5. To the beasts of the field and to the birds of the air I have given you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. And the land of Egypt will be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 15 and 16. It, that is Egypt, will be the most lowly of kingdoms and never again exalt itself above the nations. End of verse 16. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And just in case Egypt was hard of hearing, they get it again in verse 21. They get it 4 times in chapter 30. Finally topped off with one more in chapter 32. Over and over again, Egypt wins the prize for the most then they will knows. Suffice it to say, judgment day was nigh for Egypt, was it not? And the nations around and the cities surrounding God's people. And there would be absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind, the nations around would know that he is the Lord, and they would know where the judgment was coming from. But Ezekiel did not stop, nor did he start with these not so pleasant words for the surrounding nations. He actually begins with God's backslidden children. Let's go back now to chapter 6. Go backwards. This one point message was directed to the people of Israel as well. Chapter 6 starts off. He tells them who's in the target. Where's the bullseye? Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And then the mantra begins. Verse 7. And the slain will fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Verses 12 and 13. Thus I will spend my fury on them, and they will know I am the Lord. And finally, verse 14. I will stretch out my hand against them, then you will know that I am the Lord. He's talking to his people. We could go on and on. So far, we've only touched on about a dozen of these sayings. There's 60 more in the book. The point is, in this section, not only were the pagan nations acting pagan, but so were the people of God. And when God's people start competing with the cultures around them for the prize of who can be the most paganish, well, then God's people can count on. They can put their hard-earned money on the fact that some forthcoming, controlled, loving, purposeful, but painful at the time, discipline. After that last rock fell from that infamous Montana barn window incident, after the hefty discipline to follow, and I might just add here that, as far as I know, none of my brothers nor myself ever threw a rock at a barn window again after this incident. Later on that evening, we had a picnic campfire down by the Carrigana trees. There we always had our picnics in the summertime. Warm summer evenings, hot dogs, pork and beans, potato salad, marshmallows, poking sticks in the fire, watching the fire fairies go out, or that's what Dad called them, the sparks fly out, listening to Dad and Mom tell stories. The discipline forgotten completely. Food was good, fire was warm, the sun was set, and the relationships never better. In that vein, let's take a look at chapter 36. Scooting all around. Chapter 36, now verses 8 and 9. Here comes the campfire after discipline time for Israel. Chapter 6, he gave them the boot, as it were, saying, you're going to have some tough times, like some really tough times. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then in chapter 36, here it comes. Evidence that God does not discipline for naught, that he's always there, that God's covenantal promise, his presence and his provision is with his people. Let's read it. Let's read this. Read it and weep, as it were. And weep for joy at the mercy and grace of God. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am with you. Skip down to the end of verse 11. Then you will know that I am the Lord. On the heels of that comes chapter 37. As if the prior verse wasn't enough of God's things are on the mend kind of talk. Here we have those dried up bones again, some sun-whitened, brittle human bones just lying there in the desert sand. And Ezekiel, after a ride, compliments of the Holy Spirit, stands there staring at these skeletons that look like the broken up pieces of that thing that hung in your high school biology class. And you know the rest of the story. The bones come to life. Chapter 37, end of verse 6. I will put breath in you, and you will live, and you will know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. It's really a powerful object lesson for Ezekiel and the people of God. God is going to bring Israel back from the dead, as it were. Verse 13. And you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And then for good measure, for the third time in this God-given object lesson, all so that the people of God would get the message, the biology lesson ends with verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I have done it, says the Lord. The point of this object lesson is as plain as the nose on our faces, or the flesh on our skeletons and the ligaments in our legs. This concept, this idea, this theme of then you will know that I am the Lord is not an isolated idea in the book of God, in God's word. It's not just some idea that God springs on his people through some homeless prophet that lives on some unknown riverbank in some long forgotten foreign land. Quite the contrary. This basic underlying message lies in every book of the Bible, in every story of the Bible, in every proclamation of the Bible, and at the heart of every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the first heaven to the last heaven, from the first earth to the last earth, from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to David to all the way through to Jesus himself. The whole story. This whole story is so that we might know that he is the Lord. Jesus was born and lived so that we might know that God, the one true God, is the Lord, the sovereign one, the relational God, the one who has a covenant with us, the one who has saved us. Jesus died and rose again so that we might know that God is the Lord. He's the one who keeps his promise. He's the one who saves his people. Jesus ascended into heaven and is going to return. Why? So that we might know that God is the Lord. He's over all. He's sovereign. There's nothing that passes by his desk that he does not know about and have complete control over. Wrapped up in this one-point message is the reality that down through history, and that includes today, God has and will continue to raise up nations, as well as judge, punish, and bring down those that oppose him. He will bring down nations that oppose him. He will bring down communities that oppose him. He will bring down families that oppose him. And he will bring down individuals that oppose him. Some he brings down sooner. Some he brings down later. But all he will bring down sooner or later. Not because of our inherent goodness. He takes care of his chosen people in the midst of that. A people he will discipline for their own good when they need it. But he will never, ever forsake us because of his never-ending commitment to his never-ending covenant and that inherent goodness that was on that once-for-all cross some 2,000 years ago for our benefit. He is not only judging and bringing down, but he continues to raise up, to build his church, to protect us, to discipline us, to love us, those people that he has called to be his own. So what's the so what of all this? Ezekiel lived and died a long time ago. Babylon is ancient history, like really ancient history, especially in our day and age when most North American Christians sitting in the pew think church history goes all the way back to like the first Promise Keepers meeting or something. But Babylon is gone. Assyria is forgotten. Egypt indeed has never again risen to power and never will. Israel did return to the promised land, just as Ezekiel said, but then Jerusalem was sacked again in 70 AD. And then they were scattered throughout the face of the earth again. Now they're back in the land again. But what does all of this story have to do with us in North America? Just this. God has not changed, not one bit, not one whit. He continues to raise up and to bring down nations. He's in the business of arranging and rearranging all things, all people, all nations. Why? Why? So that we might know that he is the Lord. Along that line, and jumping into the deep end of the pool of our current context, any nation that has on its books that they've killed approaching 70 million babies in the last half a century for the sake of convenience will not escape the gavel of God. That's 1/5 of our population. Any nation that actually thinks, that actually has the audacity to think it can dictate and legislate gender for the sake of personal autonomy will not escape the judgment of God. Any nation that trains its Judeo-Christian heritage for more and more jacked-up hedonism will not escape the sickle. Any nation that exchanges the age-old nuclear family for some offbeat substitute will not escape the sting of punishment. And any nation that assumes it can redefine marriage or procreation or male-female relationships will not escape the inevitable hammer to follow. By the way, you may have heard that saying by Karl Marx. He said it a couple of centuries ago, in the 1840s. He said, religion is the opium of the people. You've heard that. Religion is the opium of the people. By that, he was alluding to the power and delusion of religion in all, if not many, if not all societies. Well, with apologies to Mr. Marx, I think we could turn his saying on its head and with a completely straight face apply it to significant portions of our current culture. Opium is the religion of the people. Opium is the religion of the people. Opium being a metaphor for all that we smoke, drink, and inject into our bodies that ought not to be. Continuing on, any nation that gives more money to feeding its pets by far than caring for the church, that does all it can to silence the church, that scoffs at the church history, that destroys its symbols and rituals, and trades all that for the worship of tree frogs, gypsy moths, and spotted owls, is doomed. Any nation that pays more attention to the wisdom of Google, Hollywood, Facebook, and university professors than to the Word of God is not long for having any wisdom whatsoever. In short, what may soon happen to us as a nation should not be considered unusual, not at all. These are not unprecedented times. Not if our Bibles are true. Not if Ezekiel and other prophets present a certain pattern. Mind you, we don't know the timetable. We don't know the duration. Don't know the severity of what may come. We only see dimly into the future. But one thing is certain. Once God is fed up, once he's had enough, once he determines to let loose, well, then let the nations beware. It's not like there isn't a precedent. And in the midst of all of that, there is the church, us, the body of Christ, those chosen by God to be salt and light, those chosen to worship him as we are doing here this morning, to bring him glory and honor in the midst of God judging a nation. Any nation is the church. And it may well be that some of the nation's taintedness has drifted into the body of this separated and consecrated people of God within it. That's possible. If so, God will purify such a body. And in doing so, then we too will know that he is the Lord. We may be on to such a path. Perhaps the closest application we can possibly make as a result of this one-point sermon would be this. During the days of Ezekiel, the good and the not-so-good folk of Israel must have been somewhat fixated on the tremendous upheaval of their day, because it was big. The ruin of their country, the disruption of their lives, they must have been full of talk about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and of politics, the possibility of being taken over by other nations, the decadence of the day, and then to actually being taken over, to be actually deported. How they must have talked around the campfires. It would not have been difficult or out of the question or even unusual for them to have been taken up, fixated on their context, and discussing all of the unbelievable events of their day. And in that context, Ezekiel writes, and the main focus is not on Nebuchadnezzar. It's not on Babylon. It's not on the nations around. It's not on their current state of affairs. It's not on politics. The main focus is on the Lord and knowing him and knowing where they stood in history and knowing that he would never leave them or forsake them because he is in control of all of that. And this, I believe, is what we need to get from this Ezekielian story. We are facing what we might call unprecedented times, unprecedented for us, but not for other nations as well as God's people down through the ages. It might be easy for us. We might be tempted to make politics our focus, or current leaders our focus, or this national crisis our focus, or the fast-moving, phenomenal left swing of our country, our focus. Or even the latest flurry of executive orders, our focus. Mind you, I'm not advocating, nor do I believe the Bible advocates are doing nothing about any of those things. That's not what I'm saying. But I am advocating, and I believe the Bible advocates, and our Lord demands that our primary focus never, ever fades, never shifts to politics, never shifts to our focusing primarily on the context in which we live. Our focus, our vision should be on the Lord Jesus Christ and never turn away from that. Because no matter what happens in 2021 and beyond in our nation, everything happens so that the pagans around and within will know that he is the Lord. Sooner or later, they will know that he is the Lord. Everything happens so that by God's grace, we, God's people, will know that he is the Lord. And we will. By his grace. So whether there is judgment just around our corner or not, whether the slide into moral decay continues or not, as each day of 2021 dawns, let us, the people of God, remember, let us hold to, let us know that he is the Lord today. Someday we are going to see him face to face, whether we happen to be in an ice pond in Alaska, or whether we die here on earth, or whether he comes, we're going to see his face on that mountain. It's going to be the only face on Mount Rushmore. And we're going to know then, in greater detail than we've ever known, we're going to know that he is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, the Lord, sovereign Lord, the covenantal relation, Lord, relationship, Lord, interested in us. And we pray that you would work in the heart of us as a group, each one of us as individuals, us as a body, your body of Christ in this particular nation, your body of Christ on the North American continent, that you would indeed, as was prayed earlier, that you would revive us again. That you would discipline us where that is necessary, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would do all of these things so that the nations around, so that the pagans around, so that they will know that you are the Lord, so some will come to you, and so that we, in even a greater manner than we have in the past, that we might know that you are the Lord. pray that you would lead us down that path, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.